There are times when you get an email from the pastor and he says, I'd like you to speak on, and you're always hoping it's Zacchaeus up the tree or something. Something pretty straightforward, you know. But no, it's Hebrews 12. And this is probably one of the toughest chapters in the Bible. And there's some theology wrapped up in this chapter which you're not going to enjoy this morning. But it's there in the Bible, and it's a process of maturing when we can cope with the teaching that's held in chapters like Hebrews 12. The difficulty with this chapter is that it seems clear right from the outset that God is anticipating that we will grow weary and lose heart. And it's easy for us to then ask the age-old questions that have always been asked. Why does it have to be an endurance test? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it have to be just such hard work being a Christian? Surely, if God is a God of love, then why should there be any suffering? Why should there be difficulty and it be such an uphill struggle to follow him? And it requires some mature thinking for us to be prepared to accept what this chapter teaches about that and what the rest of the Bible teaches about that. There is suffering in the world. It's foolish to deny it. There is sin in the world. And it's also true that even the children of God get caught up in it all. We're not just victims of it. We're contributors to it. And it seems to be that God allows it. We need a little bit of ancient history first. Before the world was ever created, there was God. And God had his angels. And the angels would worship God for his power, for his greatness, for his majesty. But the angels never worshipped God for his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness because they'd never experienced it. They didn't know what it meant to be a subject of the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It seems that in heaven there is a hierarchy of angels. And right at the top of that hierarchy at one point was Lucifer, the son of the morning. What a wonderful name. Same root as we get elucidate from light. Not at all a name that you would associate with an evil person. But God had, in his wisdom, allowed Lucifer free will. He was allowed to make his own decisions. And his decision was to oppose God. And evil came into the world. And it's been here ever since. And the difficulty is, as Christians, we would say, well, why did God not just destroy him immediately? God wants to be worshipped for more than his power and more than his majesty. And it was always God's plan that God would make man in his own image. And he made this wonderful universe, and he set us here on planet Earth in all its beauty, the beauty of his creation, his architecture, his design. And then he gave us free will. And in so doing, we've always had the choice to listen to God or to listen to Lucifer. Ever since Eden, we've had that freedom. And the vast majority of the time, the vast majority of the people are listening to Lucifer rather than listening to God. The sad thing about it is that it seems that in our sinfulness, the whole of creation is infected by that sin. In Eden, the weeds started to grow. The thorns grew up, but it's not just about weeds and thorns. It's about earthquakes. It's about tsunamis. It's about famines. It's about droughts. It's about tornadoes. It's about natural disasters that have come into this world. The whole world, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's like the whole of creation has been infected by the sins of men, and our fall has caused creation to become destroyable. And it will be one day by God. But right now, we find ourselves in an environment very different from heaven, where sin is tolerated by God, suffering is widespread, and God is largely allowing it to continue for now. I warned you weren't going to enjoy this, but this is reality. The difficulty about it is that this is the environment in which the true nature of God, the true qualities of God, and the qualities that he would like to see in his children can really shine. To understand this, we have to understand something of the nature of God. When God spoke to Moses on top of that mountain, he described himself. He said, "I am the Lord. The Lord slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, full of compassion." And the trouble is, mercy and compassion have no meaning in a world where there is no sin to forgive, where there's no suffering to comfort. In other words, here's the tough truth. God has allowed a period in history where sin is allowed to exist and suffering is allowed to exist so that we can worship God for more than his power, but for these wonderful qualities that he has. Goodness and kindness have no meaning in a world with no sin or pain. Generosity has no meaning in a world where there's no need. This is a short period in eternity where God wants us to see what he's like, and then he wants us to emulate him in that same environment. We're told, you see, to consider Jesus. When we're finding it tough, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we're told to keep our eyes on him for a reason. When the devil tempted him, he stood his ground and he relied on scripture. When the Pharisees criticized, he had the answers ready. When others disappointed him, he stayed on track. When his disciples discouraged him from going to Jerusalem, he went anyway. When he wanted the Gethsemane cup to pass from him, he submitted to the will of God. When he was offered the anesthetic of wine mingled with gall to dull his mind before he was sent to the cross, he refused it. When he was mocked and beaten, he didn't defend himself. And when he was invited to come down from the cross, which he could have done, he finished the task even though it killed him. God wants us to be like that. And we can only be like that in a world where there's sin and there's suffering. Ultimately, God allowed sin and suffering so that he himself could bear the worst of it and redeem for himself a family. A family not of servants, he says in John 15, but of friends, people that love him, people that will worship him, remembering what it was like to live in that world of sin and suffering for that short period. He wanted a family who would obey out of love and worship from grateful hearts, something that the angels just can't do. They've never been here. They've never known what it's like to sin against God and to receive his forgiveness and his love. He wanted a family who wouldn't just look like him. Yes, we're made in his image. But he wanted a family who would act like him, who would share his godly characteristics. And unfortunately, these godly characteristics only have expression in a world where there's sin and there's suffering. This is the reason we're not in heaven yet. Faith and hope have no meaning in a context of certainty. Agape, love, and generosity have no meaning in an environment where there's no need. Courage has no purpose in a world where there's no fear. Gratitude has no meaning in a context of sufficiency. Obedience is of little value if disobedience is impossible. Do you see where we're going with this? This is the training ground. This is the assault course. I finished one of my sermons recently by saying the analogy is like we're going on this wonderful holiday to Europe, but the bit between here and the door is going to be tough. Such a short time we're going to be here on the earth. I would argue, too, it might be that the heights of joy can only truly be experienced by those who've been in the depths of sorrow. When we are going through the difficulties, you know, as an elder in the church, you get to know what people are going through. I could just about tell you a crisis for almost everybody here this morning. Everybody is struggling. Everybody's finding it such an uphill struggle. And it's fine when you just talk about the theory up until you lose your job, or you lose your health, or you lose a loved one, and then the rubber hits the road. Then you've really got to understand, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to endure to the end? What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? Because lots of people, when that first trouble comes along, start sinking. And Peter learned the way to avoid sinking, not to look at the waves, but to look at the Lord. Why is God allowing this? John 15 gives us a clue. Jesus says, I have told you these things that my joy may be in you. That's some statement, that my joy might be in you. Of all of creation, the Bible tells us that at the end, God will wrap it up. It'll melt away in fervent heat, and the only thing that he thinks is worth keeping is us. He says, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you. I have an outboard motor. And when I pull the string, it starts up. And when I point it that way, the boat goes that way. And when I point it that way, the boat goes that way. It just does what I ask it to do. It's a very reliable outboard motor. It doesn't give me a lot of joy. I have three very unreliable children, who, when they were little, I would ask them to do something, and it was maybe 50-50 that they might. But when they did, they gave me so much more joy than that outboard motor that just does what I tell it. Do you see the analogy? What God is looking for is he's not looking for more angels. He's got angels. He can make more angels in a heartbeat. What he's looking for is a family. Jesus says, you've to pray to him and you've to use these words. Abba, Father. Abba is Hebrew for daddy. What he's looking for is people who will worship him out of that family love, not because we deserve his love, but because we've accepted it and we've been forgiven and we recognize that it's unconditional love. And when God sees that response in our heart, that is worth so much more to him. I have told you these things that my joy may be in you. But it's not a selfish joy. He goes on to say, and that your joy may be complete. What's God looking for? He's looking for our joy. And that may involve a bit of pain in the process. God could have created a copy of heaven on earth, but he wants our love and he wants our aspiration to be more like him. And this is what God delights in. Oddly, it's not sinlessness that God is expecting. He knows that we're going to let him down. What he's looking for is that willing heart that's striving through the pain and the temptation to continue to try and please him. And when we do that, we're being truly godly. You really see the nature of God when you read through the minor prophets. I recommend it to you. They're one of these dark areas of the Bible that you think, I don't want to read Zephaniah. You know, what's that about? But just once, have a read through the minor prophets, and you'll see there something that will shock you. You'll see a broken-hearted God. And the puzzle will be, why does God put up with this? Why is God so upset? I didn't know God could be so emotional. Surely if he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why can't he just force people to do what he wants? But Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he cried over Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not come? God had a conversation with Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to take the message of God to Nineveh. Nineveh was the big power capital at the time. But it was also the center of a great evil, the Assyrian Empire, and the worship of false gods. It was an evil that you would imagine, if you were Jonah, that all you need to do is just go in and say, God's had enough of you, and then call down fire from heaven, and that's the end of Nineveh. And so when God forgives the people of Nineveh, frankly, Jonah's a bit upset with God. And God gives him a lovely little object lesson where he takes this plant. It's just a weed, and it grows up, and it gives him a bit of shelter. And then the following morning, it withers down and it dies. And Jonah says, but God, that's so unfair. You gave me that plant and now you've taken it away. And God says, you're upset about a plant. He said, I'm upset about an entire city. And they've just repented. And I'm a God of love and compassion. And I want to forgive them. And I don't care what you think about that plant. And there's a very simple explanation to Jonah of the nature of God. At the first hint of repentance, God was willing to forgive them and wipe out their sin. Nineveh is still with us today. It's the city of Mosul. It's where ISIS have their caliphate in Nineveh. Could God not have destroyed it in Jonah's day and stopped all this nonsense? I can't answer for God. All I can say is that he's plenteous in mercy, slow to anger, full of compassion, and he wants us to be the same. Through Isaiah, God said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as snow. And If we could have that same mindset, where regardless of what happens to us or how people disappoint us, we still have that desire to forgive and to bless, then God would be pleased with us. God says to Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live, says the Lord. Why will you not turn? And in Hosea, we see a broken-hearted, rejected love still willing to forgive. Hosea is not for the faint-hearted, but if you can go and read it, prepare in prayer beforehand, and you'll see how God feels about the world as it was in Hosea's time, because it's not unlike that now. And then these lovely words in the prophet Micah, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" All of us are recipients of God's mercy, and he wants us to show others that same mercy. So, if we find ourselves living in the context of a sinful and suffering world, what do we do? First of all, we focus on Jesus. We resist the sin. We endure the hardship, and we do what we can to alleviate the suffering. If you want to know how God feels about the famine that's going on in Africa, go and see what Christian Aid are doing. If you want to see what God thinks about the abject poverty in Eastern Europe, go and see what Blythewood Care are doing. And ask yourself, am I doing the will of God in this suffering world? Am I doing the will of God? Or am I contributing to the suffering? Or am I so focused on my own problems that I can't see anybody else's? So we resist the sin, we endure the hardship, we relieve the suffering. Why? For the joy that is set before us. We're going to heaven. We're going to be there for a long, long time. And we're going to look back and we're going to wish we'd given him more. The next part of the passage is pretty tough too. It says that God disciplines his children. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but it's interesting to note how King David felt about it. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." And you think, this is great. If I just become a Christian, then I'm going to have green pastures and still waters. Unfortunately, you have to finish the psalm, because before the end of the psalm, he's got enemies that he's been fighting. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a balance in there, but he says this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And tucked away in there is that little phrase where he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, the staff was for guiding the sheep. The rod was for giving them a good thump on the rear end. Now, how do you feel about that? I remember watching in hospital one time a young lad who clearly had some learning difficulties, and he was in the bed next to me, and he'd been asking all day for extra ice cream, and the nurses were always giving him it, you know, and he was having a great time. And then it was time to go to bed, and he said, "I'm not going to that bed." He says, "It's not my bed." And the nurses said, "Yes, it's not your bed, but you know, you need to sleep there tonight." "I'm not sleeping there in that bed, not my bed." And he'd been getting away with everything all day, and there was a chap in the bed opposite me who was actually a nurse in a psychiatric hospital. And he came over and he said, "Excuse me, ladies, do you mind if I just help you?" He said, I look after lads like John all the time." And they said, "Sure." And he turned to him and said, "John, I'll have no nonsense from you. Get to your bed right now." "Okay," he said. Jumped into his bed. He was fast asleep in minutes. And I thought, now that's really interesting. Because the chap said to me afterwards, he said, "Look, I know that sounded a bit harsh," he said, "but the problem is that lads like that, they need to know where the boundaries are. And when they know where the boundaries are, they're perfectly happy. They feel that they're in their comfort zone. Somebody's just said, no, you don't go there, and you don't go there. And really, the rod that the shepherd uses is not because he doesn't like the sheep, it's because he does. And he's keeping them away from danger. And he's driving them towards what's good for them. And if we're unwilling to accept the discipline of God, then we've misunderstood the grace of God. He wants us to have joy in our hearts. He wants us to have peace. He said, "I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you." But if we wander off the path, We should be actually thanking God every day for his discipline and saying, Lord, your rod comforts me. God is treating you as his children. What children are not disciplined by their father? In this process of sanctification, we need to accept the discipline of the Spirit of God. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, if you can't relate to this, you really need to ask yourself if you've really been born again. Because everybody here who has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what the discipline of the Spirit of God feels like. You start doing something that you know is wrong, and the alarm bells are going off furiously, and you keep going, and you feel sick and rotten afterwards, and you start praying for forgiveness for the same sin 10 times over because you just can't get rid of this feeling of guilt, and half of you are smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's just normal, right? That is how the Spirit of God deals with us. And if you feel bad when you've sinned, I'm sorry, but tough. That's what a loving God does. And the Spirit of God is doing so much more for us. The Bible says he leads us into all truth. He reminds us of God's word. He sharpens our consciences. He communicates God's displeasure to us. He is grieved by our disobedience. He prays on our behalf. He empowers us for service. He moves us in worship. He fills our hearts with joy, and he strengthens our faith. Wouldn't you want to be in communication with somebody like that? Wouldn't you want to listen to his discipline? It doesn't actually do us any harm when the Spirit of God speaks to us and gives us a right good thump on the rear end. It's evidence of his love. You know, when people are on a journey to get to know God, in the early stages, they're just looking for answers. Answers to questions. Who made God? What happened before the universe? You know, all that sort of thing. But then as they advance down that road, they suddenly realize, wait a minute, this is enormous. And at that stage, they're looking for contact. They want God to sort of engage with them. But then when God does engage with them, there's this terrible feeling of, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of God. And now we're looking for forgiveness. And then when we ask God for forgiveness, after that, we're going to the same God and saying, give me guidance now. What do you want me to do? But you're also trying to keep short accounts. If you're a truly healthy Christian, you feel guilty quite a lot of the time. If you're not a healthy Christian, you're fine with it. But you know, it's worth the endurance. It's worth the striving. Yeah, it's a battle. There's a bit in verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everybody and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is going to be a hard battle. How do we know if we're really listening to the discipline of the Spirit of God? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves this morning. How do we know if we're really listening to the discipline of the Spirit of God? You can't get away from it. If you're going to do a series of Bible studies on discipleship, you have to undergo discipline. That's what being a disciple is all about. If we're listening to the Spirit of God, it will actually be obvious to other people that we are marching to the beat of a different drum. Because we would rather be wrong than lose a friend. We don't consider relationships an easy casualty. We would rather keep the relationship good at our own expense. We'd rather be taken advantage of than risk withholding good from others. Here's a tough one. We'd rather be loved than be admired. We'd rather be right with God than right with the crowd. would rather be like Jesus than any other personal goal? What's the biggest priority in your life? Is it to be like Jesus? Then we're living under the discipline of the Spirit of God. And do we find that really hard? Then it's working. I hate to say this, but you know, if you're willing to compromise on personal morality, you really need to ask God for more discipline. In a sinful world, it's very easy for us to make the excuse that everybody else is doing it, whatever it is that's holding you back. But I take you back to fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where do you want to be 100 years from now? I want to be in heaven with Jesus saying to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I wish I was doing a good job of it, but I'm not. You all know me. But does that matter? No, what matters is, what's our desire? Where's our focus? I'll just read the words to you again in closing. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've been here, and you know how tough it is. And we thank you, Lord, that you've had a family to look after, a business to run, customers to please. Thank you, Lord, that you've been through poverty. You've been through hardship. You've been through false accusation, physical pain and suffering, hunger, people saying terrible things about you. Lord, we thank you that you went through all of that and still continued to be holy. Most of all, we thank you, Lord, for going to the cross and there suffering the worst of suffering and bearing in your own body the worst of sin so that you could set us free from it and from its consequences. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, does not know where they'll be 100 years from now, help them, Lord, to reach out to you, to ask for that mercy and that compassion and that forgiveness. And Lord, when you call us to go through times of suffering, help us not to look at the waves, but to look at the Savior, to keep the faith, to understand that you have allowed this and that ultimately you will bring good out of it, even though we might not see it at the time. And we thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy that you reached out to us, because you want us to be members of your family for eternity in glory. Lord, help us to live for these days. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.